Why don't we pray, and we'll get into our Bible study for tonight. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for who you are. We thank you for this opportunity that we have to gather here together, Lord. We just pray that as we come to your word, that we would come ready to hear, expecting to hear, Lord, because we understand that this isn't just a book, that this is your word, that this is living and powerful, and it is a two-edged sword, and we're going to be talking a little bit tonight about that, God, and so we do pray that you would have your full work in our lives, and that we would just be expecting and ready to hear and receive and respond to you tonight. We just ask if these things would sink deep into our hearts. And we know in all of our lives, Lord, not only do you desire to save us and forgive us of all of our sins and give us the hope of heaven, but you also desire to change us and transform us. And we're all on that journey together. And it really doesn't matter how far we think that we are. You know, if we're just beginning or if we're near the end, Lord, we're all on that journey. And so we just pray that you would be leading us and guiding us and helping us, conforming us more and more into the image of your Son. So we just commit this night into your hands. We pray for your blessing to be upon it. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 44 is where we're going to be tonight, if you'd like to open up your Bibles there. Genesis chapter 44, Joseph's Cup is the title of the message. I think that'll become pretty obvious why as we get into this section. After Joseph's brothers had returned to Canaan with food, remember they came up to Egypt for the famine, and after that interaction that they had with Joseph and a little time there in prison, Simeon has to stay behind. Joseph says, well, unless you come back here with Benjamin, don't bother coming back. And so they make their way back to Canaan with the food, and they tell their dad, Jacob, everything that happened. And of course, he is very upset. Well, no way, Jose was the official translation there. That's in the Hebrew Spanish Bible. He's like, it's not going to happen. I'm not sending Benjamin back. Benjamin, of course, is the only other son of Rachel, as far as Jacob knows, the only son between the two of him and Joseph that's alive. And so he says, I can't lose him too. Sorry, Simeon, I don't know what that means for you, but I cannot send Benjamin back there. A little bit of time goes by and they run out of food. It says the famine's very severe. Perhaps they didn't know how long it was going to be. And so Jacob says, well, okay, you got to get back up there to Egypt and get some food. And they say, we can't. We can't go back up there unless Benjamin goes. There's no point in it. If we're going, Benjamin has to go with us. And of course, Jacob very reluctantly eventually says, okay, fine. And he allows, and that was kind of after Judah had stepped up and said, look, I'll put my life on the line. I promise I'll bring Benjamin back and you can hold me personally responsible. And then finally Jacob says, okay, fine, you can go up there with him. But he's really in a bad place. He's just kind of thinking, this could be it, and if I lose Benjamin too, I'm probably going to go to an early grave myself. So they go back to Egypt, and remember, they're bringing double money with them, and that was perhaps a little reminder to them of what they had done to Joseph. And there's all of these little hints, there's all of these little clues along the way where God is getting their attention. And as they get back up there, remember Joseph, he calls them to this special dinner, which they find alarming. Like, why does this guy who's so powerful and so influential care so much about us? Why can't we just go up there and get what we need and leave? Why does he want to call us in for dinner? And of course, there's the greater part of the story and what's going on, but we did talk about how Joseph is this picture in the Old Testament of Jesus and the relationship that he desires to have with us. And even though we're prone sometimes to just sort of go to him when we need something, just sort of go to the Lord, okay, well, here's my list and here's what I'm asking you to do, and then kind of treat it like a transaction and leave. And Jesus is always calling us to fellowship. Jesus wants to sit down and have a meal with us. And that's what Joseph does with his brothers. But of course, you remember, not only is he asking about them, and very genuine, how are you guys doing? How are things? You know, tell me about your life. Tell me about what's going on. Tell me about your dad. How is he doing? And after he spends a little time in discussion, you remember there is a little test in that meal that they share together. When all the food is coming out, it says that Benjamin gets like five times more than everybody else. The youngest, the new favorite. Jacob believes that Joseph is gone. Benjamin's the only other son of Rachel. And so how are his brothers going to react? You know, you can tell a lot about watching somebody, looking at their face, looking at their expressions. How are they going to respond to this? Maybe they don't jump out of their seat and say, "How dare you give him more food? And this is always happening." Like, maybe they're not going to react like that. But do they roll their eyes? Is there a look of disdain? Do they look at Benjamin, the youngest, and here he's getting special treatment again? And of course, it would seem they pass that test. Benjamin gets extra food, the youngest, the favorite, the special one, the one that their dad didn't want to send up there to Egypt, and they don't really bat an eye. They just continue to share a meal. So it's evidence, perhaps, that there is some change in the lives of his brothers. Now, as we get into chapter 44, they're going to be heading back home after once again receiving some food and supplies and things. But there's one final test that Joseph is going to have for them. He's going to set them up. He's going to make it look like Benjamin stole this special silver cup of his. They're going to plant it on him. They're going to run him down and take him over and then expose the fact that Benjamin had apparently, allegedly stole this cup. And as we've already pointed out, it doesn't really seem like Joseph is doing this just to mess with him, just to have a little fun with him. That this is something that God is doing, and God's working on them, and God's bringing them to this place of real, genuine brokenness and repentance. Throughout this whole story, in the last few chapters, you can see those times where it's clear that God's working on them. It's clear that they're guilty. There's some remorse. And perhaps the guilt and remorse had been there for a while, but they weren't really doing anything about it. They were just sort of burying it deep and hiding it and pretending like it wasn't there. And this now is going to be the process that God brings all of that out to the surface. And of course, that's what we see, have been looking at over the last couple of weeks here as we've gone through this chapter, is bringing them to a full place of repentance. And of course, in the Christian life, just like on Sunday, we were talking about things being a matter of degrees. To what degree is this true? In the Christian life, we're always in need of repentance. There's always opportunities to turn back to the Lord, whether you would say, "I've gone so very far from him, I've really fallen off of the deep end," or whether you would say, "Oh, I'm just kind of tiptoeing in the shallow end of sin or compromise or rebellion." Whatever the case may be, there's an opportunity to turn. There's an opportunity to repent. That was something that Pastor Gary always said that kind of stuck with me, that, you know, the older that he gets in the Lord as he's walking with him, his desire is to sin less and repent more. And I think that's very true. God's working, there's victory, we're growing, but at the same time, the closer you get to Jesus, the more you can see what's really going on in your heart. And as we repent, as we turn to him, that's not a bad thing. We repent and times of refreshing come from the presence of the Lord. But this isn't just a story about bringing them to a place of real repentance. It's also about redemption. It's also about God changing and transforming these individuals and how God can take someone who was lost, take someone who was filled with anger and rage, take someone who was just in the down and outs and absolute lowest places of society, and he can not only forgive, but he can restore and transform and redeem, that he's paid the price that's necessary to do that. And so that's what we're going to be looking at here tonight. I'll read these first nine verses and we'll get into our study. Genesis chapter 44, verse 1 says, "And he commanded the steward of his house, saying, fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. Also put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest and his grain money. So he did according to the word that Joseph had spoken. As soon as the morning dawned, the men were sent away, they and their donkeys. When they had gone out of the city and were not yet far off, Joseph said to his steward, "Get up, follow the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is not this the one from which my Lord drinks, and with which he indeed practices divination? You have done evil in so doing.' So he overtook them, and he spoke to them these same words. And they said to him, 'Why does my Lord say these words? Far be it from us that your servants should do such a thing. Look, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? With whom whoever of your servants has found, let him die, and we also will be my Lord's slaves.'" So here's Joseph's one last little test for his brothers to see if they've really changed, to see if they are in fact repentant. And when you see how this whole story comes together, it's really fairly amazing. And so Joseph tells his servant to put his cup, his special silver cup, into the sack that belongs to Benjamin. Not only did the cup itself have some value and significance to it, it spoke of Joseph's power and authority and status, but it also had apparently something to do in Egyptian culture of practicing divination. Now, some have suggested that Joseph is saying here that he practices divination with this cup and, you know, perhaps, you know, worshiping some Egyptian gods. And I don't think that's a real statement about Joseph. I think he's sort of playing the part of this high-ranking Egyptian official. He's planting this cup on their belongings to make it look like they stole. He's putting them through this test. So I don't think he's saying that this is something that he really did. Of course, that would kind of contradict so much of the things that we've come to know about Joseph, that he's involved in some occult practices. Although we do know from many ancient societies that, you know, these special cups could be used in ceremonies and rituals and that sort of thing, and practicing the occult and contacting spirits and all of that. And so he places this cup in the sack of Benjamin, and they get up in the morning and they head out. And when they're not too far outside of the city, they have their servants go and overtake them, make this accusation. Hey, somebody stole Joseph's special cup, his silver cup, and we're not going to rest until we find it. And so you have Benjamin, through no fault of his own, no decision of his own, he has something extra. He has something special that was put into his possession, and there's going to be now an opportunity. How are his brothers going to react to that? How are his brothers going to react to, oh, the youngest son, the special son, he's been given something more, and now what are they going to do when the consequences come his way? And so he tells his servants, you know, hey, this is what you need to do, and here's what you should say, and they're going to be obedient to him. The servant does exactly what Joseph said. And of course, his brothers seem pretty unified. What are you talking about? This couldn't possibly be. You know, his brothers say in verse 9, "With whomever of your servants it is found, let him die, and we will also be your slaves." And so without needing to have any private conversation, they seem pretty adamant. They seem pretty confident. No, it couldn't possibly be one of us. None of us at this point would be that stupid, which shows you there's some growth. There's some change. I mean, these guys were some knuckleheads. These guys, we've already read about doing some really stupid, perverted, messed up things. You know, earlier in their life, they get accused of something like this. I would imagine they all start looking around, okay, who did it? Somebody fess up. We're not all going down for this. You know, here they're at a point in their lives where, without even having to have a private conversation, they're like, no way. There's no way any of us did that. Go ahead, search our stuff, and if you find it, then let that person be put to death, and the rest of us will just willingly be your slaves. This really seems like they're on that road of redemption, and God's really working in their life, and so they say, well, this couldn't possibly be true. Verse 10, and he said, now also let it be according to your words. He with whom it is found shall be my slave, and you shall be blameless. Then each man speedily let down his sack to the ground, and each opened his sack. So he searched. He began with the oldest and left off with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and each man loaded his donkey and returned to the city. So he says, the servant, let it be according to your words. He with whom it is found shall be my slave, and you shall be blameless. So you got to notice that. He says, you know, originally they said, if somebody stole it, well, let that person be put to death, and the rest of us will be your slaves. And the servant just kind of changes it, and he says, no, that's not what we're going to do. Whoever stole it is going to be the slave. Nobody's going to die. Whoever stole it is going to be the slave. The rest of you are able to go free. And so the original thought was, we'll have that person killed, and then eventually landed on, no, that person will be a slave. And of course, all of that sounds very similar to the conversation that Joseph's brothers had regarding Joseph all of those years earlier. The original thought was, we'll have him killed. And after a little bit of discussion, no, why don't we just sell him as a slave? And so God has this way of bringing things to our memory. God has this way of reminding us of what's really going on in our life. You know, here, Joseph's brothers, they find themselves in a very similar situation. No, it's the youngest brother. And, you know, well, he should be put to death if they stole it. Well, no, he's going to become a slave in Egypt. Instead, all of these things is meant to kind of grab their attention. All of these things God is using to say, does this remind you of anything? Does this sound, you know, similar at all to a situation that you've been through? And of course, the reason that God does that, the reason that God gets our attention, and he might remind us of some past failure, some past sin, he might bring it to our attention. And the reason that he would do that is actually because he loves and cares about us. Now, he's not going to bring something up if we've genuinely repented of it. He's not going to bring something up if we've really brought it to the cross. The Bible says that God will remember our sins no more. That as far as the east is from the west, that's how far he removes his transgression from us. And so he doesn't bring it up if we've really brought it to the cross and dealt with it, but if we've tried to bury it, if we've tried to hide it, if we've tried to pretend like it isn't there, well, no, now he will draw that out. Now he will try to extract that poison, and oftentimes he'll do that through his word. You know, one of my favorite verses, and I quote it often in Hebrews 4:12, where it says the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. I love that verse, and even after the explanation that I'm about to give you, I still love it because I love to consider how the Bible is alive, how the Bible speaks directly to us, how verses seem to jump off of the pages of Scripture and personally apply, where you almost get that kind of hair standing up on the back of your neck feeling because you realize, whoa, God knows me. God knows what's going on in my life. I just read this verse, and it's like exactly what I'm dealing with. It's exactly what I'm thinking about. It's exactly what I'm considering. And so I love to think about that and how God's word is living and powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces right into our heart and into our mind, and it's this revealer of truth, and it's a powerful verse and just things to be thinking about. But this idea that it's a two-edged sword, you know, if we say that, you know, we use that expression all the time. Oh, it's like a double-edged sword. What do we mean when we say that? Oh, it's kind of a double-edged sword, this whole situation. We're saying there's something good about it and there's something bad about it. There's something that we can gain, but there's something that might hurt us as well. Now, the Bible certainly isn't bad. The Bible, it's not, oh, there's something good about it and something bad about it. Depending on which side of the equation that we're on, though. For a sinner who is rejecting Jesus, the Bible does have some bad news for them. They're getting a part of the sword eventually that they really don't want to receive. They're getting that sword of judgment. They're getting that sword of conviction. They're getting that sword of God's power and his authority. They're rejecting Jesus or rejecting the Bible. It being that sword isn't a good thing for them in that situation. And so the same word that can bring healing and forgiveness and hope and strength, that same word can bring conviction and judgment and correction and discipline. And so it's in that sense, it very much is a double-edged sword. It pierces right into our heart and it can cut us to the heart. Kind of reminds me a little bit in Acts chapter 2 as Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost and he's just laying out this very straightforward gospel message. It's there in Acts 2:37. It says, when they heard this, when they heard the preaching of Peter, that they were cut to the heart. God's word has a way of just cutting in, going past all of the things that we try to put up to block it, all of our little barriers. God has a way of cutting through all of that, getting our attention. And that's what you can see him doing here with Joseph's brothers, kind of setting up this whole situation. There's all of these little reminders to them throughout this story of what had happened with their brother and how they needed to come to a place of genuine and real repentance. But it says that, okay, they let down their, the sacks that they have, they open them up, they say, here, go ahead, search them. And they begin with the oldest, left off with the youngest, the cup was found in Benjamin's sack, verse 11. They find the cup with Benjamin. And here's really the test. Here he is, the youngest. Here he is, the new favorite. He's been found with this silver cup. And for all they know, he did steal it. They don't know the details. They don't know why it would be there that this cup was planted. For all they know, he did steal it. So it would appear that he's guilty. And so their youngest brother, who was dad's favorite, who now has the cup and appears to be guilty, and the punishment is going to be he has to be a slave in Egypt. How do his brothers react? How do they respond? Is that a big deal to them? Keeping in mind, it wasn't a big deal with Joseph. They sold him as a slave without batting an eye. They sell him as a slave, probably whistle their way home, and then tell their dad, oh yeah, I was eaten by a wild animal. Well, even worse than telling him he was eaten by a wild animal, they just hand him his coat. The coat that his dad gave him, all ripped up and bloody. They hand him this ripped up, bloodied coat and says, huh, does this look like Joseph's? You know, what do you suppose this means? Just letting his imagination running wild. In many ways, it was a lot more cruel than just telling their dad, oh yeah, a lion ate him. You know, oh yeah, this wild animal got him. We saw the whole thing. It was horrible. Much worse to just leave it to imagination. Much worse to come with the coat, you know, that belonged to Joseph, a coat that his father specially gave him. They didn't have a problem at all doing that. And so now here they are in a very similar situation with the new youngest, the new favorite, and he actually might be guilty. They don't really know. And so how are they going to respond? And then, of course, we can see the beginning of that, even in verse 13 that we already read. It says, they tore their clothes, and each man loaded his donkey and returned to the city. So the arrangement was whoever stole it is going to be the slave. The rest of you can go. And right off the bat, they're like, no, we're all going to go back. We're all going to go back. We need to talk to this official there in Egypt. We need to try to straighten this out. We're not just going to leave Benjamin behind. Verse 14 says, so Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, and he was still there. And they fell before him on the ground, and Joseph said to them, what deed is this you have done? Do you not know that such as man, a man as I, certainly can practice divination? Then Judah said, what shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Here we are, my Lord's slaves, both we and he also with whom the cup was found. But he said, far be it from me that I should do so. The man in whose hand the cup was found, he shall be my slave. And as for you, go up in peace to your father. Now, this is actually the third time that Joseph's brothers come and bow down before him, fulfilling those dreams that Joseph had already had. And Joseph says, okay, you know, what is this that you've done? Don't you realize such a man as I could practice divination? Again, I think he's playing the part here, just trying to set them up and see how they're going to react, see how they're going to respond. And then, of course, you know, you see Judah kind of taking the lead and speaking up here, and he says, well, you know, what can we say or how can we clear ourselves? Notice in verse 16, God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Judah knows that at least he's not guilty of stealing the cup, and kind of seems like they know that Benjamin's not, and that this was some sort of misunderstanding, just how they went home last time with money, you know, in their bags that they didn't put in there. And oh no, that must have just happened again. Somebody had to have put that in. So he knows that they're innocent of stealing the cup, and yet he says, well, God has found out the iniquity of your servants. He knew that he was innocent of stealing the cup, but he also knew he was far from being truly innocent. He's able to recognize in that moment, kind of the same way they did when they came out of jail for the first couple of days there on that first visit. They come out of jail and they say, we're guilty. This is because of what we did to Joseph. You know, his blood is on our hands, and God is bringing a judgment and bringing correction because of this. And so this kind of shows that that wasn't just something that they said coming right out of jail. You know, sometimes when we're down in the dumps and we're down in the pit, you know, we say all of these big things. Oh, you know, Lord, I'm so sorry. And oh, Lord, would you please forgive me? And I'll never do that again. Just get me out of this one. And a little bit of time goes by and, you know, you lose some of that perspective. You lose some of that intensity. This kind of shows for Joseph's brothers, you know, here they are now a while later, and there's still this sense of God's found out our iniquity. There's still this conviction and this realization that what they did to their brother was wrong, and they haven't really dealt with that. They haven't really come clean. And so he is acknowledging all of those things. He says, no, we're guilty. God has found out the iniquity of your servants. He says, here we are, my Lord's slaves, both we and he also with whom the cup was found. And so Judah, the same guy who had the original idea to sell Joseph as a slave, that same guy is the one who says, no, we're not going to leave him here. No, he's not just going to be your slave. We also are going to stay. We're all going to be your slaves. If that's the case, if you're going to keep our brother, we're not going to leave without him. I guess we're all just going to be slaves in Egypt then, because we're not leaving without him. And again, this is God's redemption. This is God's work being displayed in his brothers, and specifically Judah, who everything that we've read about Judah up into these last couple of chapters has been nothing really good and a lot of bad decisions and not great moral character. And now he's saying, well, we're not leaving. We're not leaving without our brother, and I guess we'll all just be your slaves. And Joseph says, no. I'm not going to do that. You're not all going to be my slaves. Just him, just the one who stole. The rest of you can go in peace to your father. Verse 18 says, then Judah came near to him and said, Oh, my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's hearing, and do not let your anger burn against your servant, for you are even like Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servant, saying, have you a father or a brother? And we said to my Lord, we have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age who is young. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him. And we said to my Lord, the lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. But you said to your servants, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall see my face no more. So it was when we went up to your servant, my father, that we told him the words of my Lord. And our father said, go back and buy us a little food. But we said, we cannot go down if our youngest brother is with us. Then we will go down, for we may not see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with him. Then your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons, and that one went out from me, and I said, surely he is torn to pieces, and I have not seen him since. But if you take this one also from me, and calamity befalls him, you shall bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave. Now therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, it will happen when he sees the lad not with us that he will die. So your servants will bring down the gray hair of your servant, our father, with sorrow to the grave. Judah just kind of lays it all out, pleading with him, humble, sincere, please, don't do this. You don't understand our poor old father. He's going to be devastated. I don't know that he's going to survive this. And he kind of retells the whole story. And as he retells it, there's certain little details that Judah mentions that you know he's probably just kind of fighting back the tears a little bit, knowing that he's the one who caused all of these things, that he was responsible. You know, as he's retelling the whole story, it's like, hey, you were the one who asked, and we told you, yeah, we have a father, an older man, and he has a child of his old age who's young. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children. So there at the end of verse 20, he says, and his father loves him. That's Judah's little detail that he adds. You don't understand. They have this special relationship. He loves him so much. So far removed from the jealous, envious, bitter older brothers. So far from removed from saying things like, oh, yeah, he's the favorite. Oh, yeah, he's treated special. Now he's saying, oh, no, you don't understand. He's the only child left of this wife that she was loved in, and he loved him in such a special way. You're the one who said that he had to come down here, and we tried to tell you we can't do it because his father is not going to allow it. And so he retells the whole story, and he's talking about how Jacob was wrestling with all of these things, and Jacob is saying, no, my wife bore me two sons, and as for the one, he went out from me. Surely he is torn in pieces. Now, this is Judah saying, well, here's what my father Jacob said. What my father Jacob said is, surely he's been torn in pieces. And again, just knowing the pain and the suffering that they caused their own dad. And they seem to be legitimately concerned here that if they go back home without Benjamin, that it really just will be the end of Jacob, that he's not going to be able to survive it, that I think there's a genuine concern he's just going to kind of give up on living if they come back home with Benjamin not with them. And so he says, no, his life is bound up in his life, and so we couldn't possibly do that. He says in verse 32, For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father forever. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, lest perhaps I see the evil that would come upon my father? He says, I became a surety for my brother. I put my life on the line. I said, I'm responsible. I'll make sure that he comes back. And so you don't understand. I've already said that I'm willing to sacrifice my life for him, and so that's what I'm going to do right now. Let me stay. I'll stay and be the slave. Let him go home. I've promised my dad I can't do this to him. Of course, I wonder if he's kind of holding back the word again. I can't do it to him again. No. Let Benjamin go back. Take me instead. He's willing to be a sacrifice for his youngest brother. And of course, this is all leading to the moment where Joseph is finally going to break down, where Joseph is finally going to realize, okay, wow, like they really have changed. They really are repentant. God really is doing this incredible work in their life. That here, Judah, the one who was responsible, the one who came up with the idea of selling Joseph as a slave to this group of traders where he ends up in Egypt, now here he is pleading, interceding for his brother, and he's willing to lay his own life down as a substitute, as a sacrifice, in order to save his brother. Which, of course, all of this is very symbolic of the work that God has done and wants to do in all of our lives. You know, but it's one thing when you say that you're sad. It's one thing when you say you're upset or even heartbroken over something that you've done. But when you're willing to lay down your life, when you're willing to lay down your perceived rights, when you're willing to deny yourself, it's this picture of brokenness and repentance and that God is really doing this great work. We've talked a lot about bringing him to that place of repentance, but also a place of redemption, a price that's been paid to save someone, a price that's been paid to change their life forever. And of course, it's so fascinating because the silver cup of Joseph, silver in the Bible is often associated with redemption. There was the ransom or the atonement offering that would have to be offered. It was half a shekel of silver they would offer for a ransom, for a redemption. You have Joseph. He was sold for 20 pieces of silver. Jesus was sold for 30 pieces of silver. It's often associated with redemption. And here, Jesus, he's the real substitute. He's the one who says, no, I'll take their place. Benjamin, the perceived guilty party, Judah says, no, take me instead. Jesus is the one. Jesus says, no, I'll take the cup. The cup was on Benjamin, and the cup was on us. Jesus says, no, I'll take the cup. What cup? The cup that Jesus was talking about in the garden. If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Jesus says, no, I'll take the cup. I'll take the cup of God's wrath so that we can drink from that cup of redemption, so that our lives can be forever changed and forever transformed. You know, you look at these guys in the Old Testament, you look at these sons of Jacob and some of the strange things that they did. Some of those chapters, so awkward to even read and go through. And yet the Bible records all of it. Now here's this great work that God is doing, and it just reminds you of the fact that that's who God is, that he's a redeemer. He's a lifesaver. He's a healer. He not only forgives sin, but he can change and he can transform someone's life. You think of that long list, not exhaustive, but that long list in 1 Corinthians 6 of those who will not inherit the kingdom of God, and those who are idolaters, and those who are sexually immoral, and those who are thieves, and those who are drunkards, and those who are revilers. And he goes through this list. These people, they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. But then he says in 1 Corinthians 6:11, and such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Such were some of you. We have some of those backstories. We have some of those shady histories. We have chapters in our life that would be embarrassing to read out loud, but we were washed. We were sanctified. We were justified. God did this incredible work. Jesus, he took the cup of God's wrath so that we could drink from that cup of redemption that Jesus handed over to the disciples. And he says, this is the cup of my blood and the new covenant. This do as often as you drink this in remembrance of me and what I made available to you, that he is the one who redeems us, and he's the one who cleanses us and changes our ways. And so often it's the word of God. It's the word of God that brings this healing and change and transformation and redemption. Listen to what David said about the word of the Lord. It's in Psalm 19. Psalm 19, verse 7, he says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true, righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. David was somebody who was able to understand that it was God's word, that it was his law, that it was his testimony, it was his statutes, it was his teaching. This was gold. This was precious. This is what was changing his life from the inside out, and nothing has changed today. The law of the Lord is still right. God's word is still true. It's still perfect. It still brings this transformation if we would allow it to sink deep into our hearts, into our minds, and God's transforming work is still available to each and every one of us. Amen? We'll stop there for tonight. Heavenly Father, we just come before you. We do thank you so much for your word. We do thank you that it not only can bring instruction, that it can shed light, that it can give wisdom and understanding. But Lord, we understand that your word can also change and transform. Lord, that you give life. And so we just thank you for that. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the work of redemption in our lives. Jesus, we thank you that you were willing to drink the cup of God's wrath on our behalf, so that we could drink the cup of redemption. We thank you that you were willing to pay the price. And Lord, I don't know. I don't know if there perhaps could be someone here tonight, and maybe that's something that they've never personally received. Maybe they've never said, yes, Jesus, come into my life. Yes, I know that I'm a sinner, and thank you for dying on the cross. Thank you for paying the price for my soul, to save me, to forgive me, to change me. And so, Lord, I pray that if there's anybody here and they need to receive that free gift of eternal life, that tonight would be the night that they just say, yes, Jesus. For those of us, Lord, we've received that. We've received that free gift, and we understand the price that was paid. We understand that in our case, we were absolutely guilty. And yet you still stepped in, completely innocent, willing to be a sacrifice on our behalf. And so we thank you for that price that was paid. We thank you for the blood that was necessary for our redemption. And so that work that you're doing in us, changing us, transforming us, Lord, washing us and cleansing us and sanctifying us, help us to be surrendered. Help us to be submitted. Help us to not rush through things and try to fast forward over the lessons that you're teaching. Your way is always better. And so we just ask for your Holy Spirit to be at work in our lives. We love you. We praise you. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's all stand together.